I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Great song, great song. Go to the Word of God in the book of, we're going to get to the clean part of your Bible tonight, starting in these, what they call the minor prophets. We've worked our way all the way across. Now we're starting in the first of the 12 minor prophets. The book of Hosea, chapter 3. Go to chapter 3. We're going to look at something interesting found in Hosea 3, verse 1 through 5. Then we are going to, did you get your worksheets? Everybody get worksheets? You got them? Brittany, did you get a worksheet? You didn't turn it into a paper plane and throw it across the room or something.
No, I'm a good student.
Oh, you're good. Well, Matt probably turned it into spitwads, and you better behave back there. Amen.
Amen.
Brother Matt told me tonight, we were talking about how hot it is. I've been out doing a lot of yard work and doing cutting up trees that have fallen down. And he said, I work on top of roofs. I said, you win. You win. That's a hot place to be during this time of year, is working on roofs and things. But in any case, Matt, I hope you stay careful and don't get dehydrated. Stay hydrated. Amen. I'm still trying to rest up from all them catfish we reeled in the other night. Wow, Monday night, Brother Odom and Brother Eric took us out on a little catfish excursion. And man, we slayed them, didn't we? Woo! Oh, man, my arms are still sore from all that. That was a lot of fun, man. Just a blast. We caught 24 catfish. We threw a few back, kept 21. And, man, I'll tell you what, that was an adventure. Some big old fish out there. You heard about that one-armed fisherman? He caught a fish that was this big? That's a big fish, man. Big old fish right there. Anyway, all right. Hosea chapter 3, if you're there, say amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to try to learn you something tonight. If you'll give me your attention for just a few moments, I think we can do that. I think there's still things that you can learn about the Word of God, and I hope that we can find some things to teach you that you didn't already know tonight. But let me throw a couple of things at you just to make sure you've been listening. See if you are students of the Bible. What was the king of Egypt called? Remember? Pharaoh. Excellent. All right. Who was the first human king of Israel?
Saul.
We looked at that a while back. Who was the second?
David.
That's right. And then who was the third?
Solomon.
People usually get Saul, David, and Solomon. Then it starts to get kind of hard to remember them after that. There's a lot of Josiahs in there. But we see it start to go downhill quick after Solomon. All right. What king saw the handwriting on the wall? We looked at that a little bit last week. Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't Darius. It starts with a B.
Belteshazzar.
Who? Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar. Thou hast been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That's to me, one of the more scary stories held in the Bible. If you can imagine seeing that happen, and of course the kingdom fell, just as the handwriting on the wall said it would. All righty. What Persian king helped Israel rebuild after the Babylonian destruction? Anybody remember that?
Cyrus,
yes, King Cyrus. All right, well, let's move on along here. We're going to look at Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to it as I read it to you here. It says, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. All righty, we'll stop there. You'll catch up to that in a minute as I'm giving you some notes. We're getting to know the Bible. We've been looking at this series, getting to know your Bible. We started in Genesis. Of course, you remember I spent about 2 months teaching you a lot of things pertaining to how we got the Word of God. It didn't just fall out of the sky and land in someone's lap. It wasn't like somebody was digging in the desert and they found a book and they pulled it up and said, what is this? You know, that's not how we got the Bible. I explained to you the process, and we learned things like inspiration. We learned about those kind of words. We learned about preservation. We learned the process of how God used 40 men that lived over a long period of time to write the Word of God. Most of them never met each other. Most of them never had the opportunity to read each other's writings. They didn't have a chance to read it and see where they left off and pick it up there. Yet the Word of God blends. It's harmonious. It fits together. It's a marvel of literature. There's no way to explain how we have the Bible and the unity that the Bible possesses. We understand that the Bible is a unique book. We understand how man got it by going through those lessons. Then we went right into the book of Genesis. I'm giving you an overview of an entire book, usually in one night. There was a few of them. We've had to break it into two lessons, but most of them have been one lesson, as tonight will be. But we're getting an overview where you're getting a lot of knowledge about one book in a very short amount of time. Now, we had a great lesson last week as we looked at the book of Daniel. What a deep book of character. We learn a lot about character by reading the book of Daniel. Daniel was a man who had great character. We learn a lot about history. There's a lot of history. Now, the Bible is not a history book. It's not a book about history, but yet it contains a lot of history. Now, what's interesting about that, when the world has tried to challenge the historical recordings of the Word of God, the world has always found itself wrong, and they end up proving the Bible correct. And so there's been times where they've challenged the history of the Bible, and they've said this is inaccurate, and this doesn't fit, and that doesn't fit. Every time that's happened, the challenge has failed. The Bible has been proven to be true. Over and over and over again, there are story after story, especially through archaeology, where their attempts to try to disprove the Bible have only succeeded in proving it further correct. And there's so many stories, and we'll get into that in another day. I'll probably do a series after this entitled Science, Archaeology, and the Bible, and I'll explain to you all these things that science and archaeology has proven the Bible correctly. You can't stick a shovel anywhere in the ground in Israel or the Middle East that you don't find something that proves the Bible correct. Science, the Bible's not a science book, but it contains things that pertain to science. You know that there's a lot of things that science, it took them years and years and years to catch up to where the Word of God was way back there. They taught all kinds of things that the Bible already knew the truth about, that science came to know the truth about, but science was wrong for centuries. And then they found out that the Word of God was right all the way through. Things that man couldn't have possibly known without the aids of some of the things that came along later in science. But there's so many of them there. So many of them there. We'll get into that. But we looked at the fact that there's a lot of history in the book of Daniel that is accurate. We looked at the prophecies. Daniel is a great book of prophecy. In fact, it is a companion book to Revelation. It is a key book to understand if you want to understand the book of Revelation that comes later in Scripture. You need to study Daniel perhaps before you go study Revelation, and you'll see that Daniel wrote about many of the same things. We just get more detail through the hand of John. But we see that there's all these prophecies that already came true. There were prophecies that he wrote concerning Christ and all kinds of things that have already happened. But there is still a lot of it that is yet to happen. There's a lot of teaching about the tribulation period. There's also teaching about the millennial reign. All of that, we get a lot of information about those topics from the book of Daniel. We looked at that in small detail last week. It could certainly stand several weeks to study just that alone. Now, the book Daniel deserves much attention and study to be understood, but I hope that you will invest some time on your own and get into that book and study it. Now that I've given you an overview of it, you'll find that God has a lot in it for you. Now, we're going to move on to the next book of the Bible, the book of Hosea. Now, I said a moment ago that we're getting into the clean part of your Bible. These minor prophets, as they are called, there's 12 of them. Hosea will be the first of these 12 minor prophets. Often they're referred to as prophets of doom. Prophets of doom. Why do you reckon they get that nickname? Because they told the truth. There was not a lot of positive preaching when you study the prophets. There was not a whole lot of, you know, you're going to live your best life now going on there, was there? There was a lot of judgment is coming. You're fixing to get spanked and cranked, and you better batten down the hatches. A lot of preaching on repentance, or else there will be judgment. And we see that there was a lot of hard things that they're preaching on. And so they're referred to often as preachers of doom. And if you study it, it will be sermons predicting great judgment, normally due to the great sin of idolatry that is going on all over the Holy Lands. And so they're preaching and preaching against it. These are men that God raised up. Hosea will be the first in this series. There'll be men like Jonah. We'll look at them for a minute on one of these nights, but as we get to that. But just a lot of preaching about impending judgment, and that God expected people to repent and to do right and to live righteously, or there are consequences. And so we see a lot of the prophets of doom. They wouldn't have fit well in today's landscape of what is considered to be a good preacher. A lot of churches would just sit there and be in shock if they had to hear the sermons that many of these prophets had to preach, and they were called upon God to do it. Now, in Hosea, let me give you some fast facts on Hosea. Y'all ready to write? Here we go. Number one, Hosea is the 28th book of the Bible. 28th book of the Bible. It has 14 chapters. They're not very long. In fact, you could read it through in one setting if you took a notion to do that. It wouldn't take you long to study through the whole book of Hosea. 14 chapters, there's 197 verses and 5,175 words. It'd be a quick study. If you gave yourself to reading through it, taking your time, you could do it in a few nights and really take your time to get what is being said there. Number two, it is written by the man that bears his name, the prophet Hosea, and that is seen there in Hosea 1, verse 1. Go back to Hosea 1, verse 1. We'll see this. We'll see this fact here. Hosea 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we see him identified that this is the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. So he's recording what came unto him through the Lord through inspiration here. Now, we see here, number three, the theme of the book is repentance. The theme of the book is repentance. You know, to bring about repentance, you have to do a lot of exposure type preaching. You got to preach on sin. You got to name it. You got to call it. You know, I've learned something about church members after 36 years of being a pastor, or being in the ministry, 30 years of being a pastor. People like preaching on sin as long as it's their neighbor's sin. They don't really like it when you get in their zip code. They don't really like it when you start calling out the things that they are doing. But boy, I tell you, to preach sermons that bring about repentance, you have to be a preacher that's going to preach on sin. You have to bring convicting messages. And a pastor that cares about his people, cares about the welfare of his people, would be concerned about their righteousness and them growing in righteousness and not harboring sin. Sin is a destroyer. And sin sets up shop in homes often because it's not preached against. I was told when I was in Bible college that your church will fill up with whatever sins you're afraid to preach on. Your church will end up with problems with those sins. I never forgot that. And I do my best. I don't want to, every time you come to church, beat you over the head with a whip. I've seen preachers that just seem like they're, you know, very, very angry every week. I don't want to be that. But I also know this. You have to be a little angry at sin to preach on it. And I hate it. I hate what it does to families. I hate what it does to homes. I hate what it does to our country. There are sins that are setting up shop and ruining our teenagers. They're ruining marriages. They're ruining churches. These sins have to be preached on. And so I want to encourage you, don't ever resent a pastor who's trying to preach with the goal of repentance in mind. We've got to keep before you that God expects you to live righteously, and that when you're living wrong, it comes with consequences. It comes with problems. It comes with judgments. Sin will ruin everything that you love. It'll ruin your children. You let sin set up in your home, you'll feel it for generations. Generations. I mean, there's a lot at stake here. And the best thing that you can have for your family is to put them under a preacher that isn't afraid to preach on sin, call out sin, name sin, and consistently preach to drive you to the desire to be in an altar. I don't lead you to an altar, but I know the Holy Spirit would lead you to an altar. Through preaching, the Holy Spirit works in your heart. Through preaching, the Holy Spirit often calls you to come down and get on your knees and say, God, it's me. It's me that you're talking to today. Have you ever had that happen? You ever been to church? You almost feel like the preacher wrote a sermon specifically for you. I've had men jokingly say, you've been talking to my wife, preacher. You've been talking to my wife because you preached a message that we were just talking about this 2 days ago, you know. No, I hadn't been talking to your wife, but the Holy Spirit knows what this congregation needs. And often the Holy Spirit is leading me to preach on things that you need to hear. And sometimes, you know, I believe this happens. Brother David, I think sometimes the Lord will lead me to bring a message unbeknownst to me, but there may be one person in the room, the only person that needs it may be one person. Now I've learned that usually that person's not there. It'll be the one Sunday they miss, you know. Seems like the people are always saying, well, I wish so-and-so was here. He needed that sermon. I wish brother so-and-so had been here. I wish sister so-and-so had been here. They needed that. But, you know, it seems like the one that needs it's never here. But you know, I'm saying that in jest. There's always somebody in the room that the Holy Spirit has led the preaching to speak to. And sometimes you may feel singled out. You may feel like we've got a spotlight up here and it's just shining straight down on you like a beam coming out of heaven. Well, listen, repentance can lead to a restoration of a relationship with the Lord. You realize when you live in sin, you damage not your relationship with Jesus. You'll always be his child. He's always God is always your heavenly father. You're never going to be unsaved. But I will tell you what, and I'm saying once you genuinely accept Christ as your Savior, you're always a child of God. You're not going to get disowned and disinherited. But I will tell you this, it will mess up your fellowship with God. You understand what I'm saying? Relationship and fellowship, not the same thing. I mean, when my dad would give me a whooping when I was a boy, he wasn't my favorite person at that moment. And sometimes he was frustrated with me, I wasn't his favorite person when he had to give me discipline. And sometimes for a little while, when I knew that I had done something wrong, it would disturb my fellowship with my father. I'd avoid him. Didn't want to be around him. You know, there are Christians, because they've allowed unrighteousness to set up in their life and they're unwilling to repent of it, it's hurting their fellowship with God. It's what keeps them out of church. It's what keeps them from wanting to hear the scriptures. It's what keeps them from reading their Bible. It's what keeps them from wanting to hear spiritual music. Their fellowship is disturbed, and they need to repent in order to restore that fellowship. And so don't ever resent it. If I get up here in coming weeks and I bring a message and it just beats you half to death and slaps you all around, your first response is going to be get mad about it. Get mad and deflect it. Normally what people do to deflect it is they start making excuses, number one, for their sin. Number two, they start thinking of everybody in the church that does worse things than them. You ever done that? Be honest. Then number three, you start finding ways to discredit the speaker. What right does he have to talk to me? I know this about him and that about him. And instead of getting on our knees up here and repenting, we just continue in our sin unconvicted. Well, look, don't be that person. Be swift to repent. And then there's a swift restoration. And you want to be close to the Lord. You want to feel his presence in your life. These guys were preaching to the nation of Israel. We looked at Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah's nickname? The weeping prophet. The crying preacher, man. He didn't take any joy in telling these people, if you don't get right with God, God's going to destroy you. We're going to be destroyed. He didn't take any joy in that. It broke his heart. And when he stood before these people preaching to them, knowing that most of them are going to reject the message, God told him, remember we looked at it, they're going to reject it. but I want you to preach it anyway. They're not going to hear you. There's nothing going to prevent the judgments that's coming, but I've appointed you to be a preacher, to preach this judgment to them. So he got out there and would weep, and he'd cry, and he'd preach while weeping. And just as the Lord told him, this is exactly what happened. Babylon came in and destroyed them, and just as the prophecies that he ended up preaching. So we need preaching on repentance. We need to keep our heart broken. You need to be confronted with your sin and the fact that God is not pleased with it. You say, well, we're living in the grace age. I know we are. We're saved by grace, but sin still has a consequence. We talk about the unconditional love of Christ, and I believe in that. I believe God loves us, and he loves us through our sin. But I don't believe that there is an inconsequential love of Christ. Our sin is called sin because it is wrong. And when you do wrong, you don't get right. Right doesn't come from wrong. You won't have a good marriage if your marriage is in sin. You won't have a good personal life if you're harboring sin in your personal life. If you've got a spirit full of sinful things, you're not going to have a good spirit. And so, you know, if we care about you, we've got to preach these things. Some of you get that. Say amen. Amen. The theme of the book of Hosea and most of these minor prophets is going to be the same. It's about get right. Get right with God. Repent. Get right with God. Get right with God. So we see that theme over and over again in Hosea. It'll carry through these minor prophets. Number four, we're going to take a look at the man Hosea for a minute. Now, there's not much known about him, but this is what we do know about him. Number one, his name means salvation. Now, I'm going to give you some things that are not in your notes per se. I'm going to give you some added information that's not in these notes, but you're welcome to take notes in the margin here. What I'm about to give you is not in the notes that you have. This is additional. This is bonus material. How many of you are excited about bonus material? All right, listen carefully. The name Hosea is also known as Hoshea in Hebrew, and it means salvation. Now, this name was a very common name among the Jews, and it dates back to the original name of Joshua. Now, if you look at the name Joshua, take away the J, you see the Oshua, which is very similar to Oshea, O-S-H-E-A, which is the way it's spelled in the Bible. In fact, let's go there, Numbers 13. I'll show it to you here, Numbers 13. Many people don't understand this, but Joshua had a different name that Moses will change to the name Joshua. But let's look at it here. Don't take it from me. Let's see it in the Word of God. Numbers chapter 13. Look at verse number 16. Numbers 13, verse 16. It says, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. But it would have been pronounced with a Y, Yahashua. There is no J in the Jewish language. Did you know that? When you see a J, it's always pronounced like a Y. But it would have been, you know, pronounced with a Y sound there. But in any case, you see the two names there, both attributed to the same guy, which we know in the Bible as Joshua. But the name Hosea, also known as Hoshea, both names mean salvation. Moses changed his name to Joshua, which means God will save. So the name Joshua you see the name Hosea and Hoshea mean salvation, but the name Joshua takes it a little further, expands it, and it means God will save. So it's not enough to just say salvation. We understand that our salvation comes from the Lord. The Lord is our salvation, as we see in the scriptures over and over again. Now we see that Hosea will marry a harlot. We read about that in our opening there. We read in the very first scriptures I read, those five verses, he will marry a harlot, a lady who does very, very evil things. He is told of the Lord to go there among the harlots and to take a wife, so he will obey. He will marry a harlot that will be unfaithful to him. Now, catch this. Her name is Gomer. Let's look at it again. Go back to Hosea. We're going to look at several things here. Maybe you can take some notes in your Bible here, even though it's not in your main notes that I'm giving you. Her name is Gomer. a name that many people know today because of the TV show that was popular in the late 60s and 70s, Gomer Pyle. Many people don't know it's actually a Bible name. And Shazam. But this name Gomer is a Bible name, and it goes to a lady that's married to a prophet, but she was a prostitute. And it's just a horrible part of the story here. Now notice, if you will, here in chapter 1, Hosea 1, look at verse number 3. So he went. Well, if you look at 2, it says that the whole land of Israel had been committing whoredoms. And that is referring to their idolatry, which is going to be compared to adultery in the example of Hosea and his wife, who comes from a world of prostitution to marry this prophet, and she will be very unfaithful to him. And he'll be an example. So we'll look at this here. Look at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So we see Gomer, if you have your pen underlined, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Diblaim, however you want to pronounce that. Does anybody know how to, I don't believe I'm pronouncing it correctly. Has anybody got a better enunciation of that? Yell it out if you do. Don't blame me. I should have known better than to throw that out there with Brother Roger in the room. Okay, the Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, or Diblaim, however you can say that. I'm not sure I'm saying it correctly, but in any case, you see it there. Now, that name is very interesting. We see that he will marry a harlot. They'll be unfaithful to him. Her name is Gomer. She's mentioned there in verse number 3 of chapter 1. The given description of her is Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, this name and the description interpret into these things. Number one, Gomer means completion. If you want to write that down. The name Gomer means completion. Okay? Now, the name, the word Diblaim interprets, this is what that word means that I'm having a hard time pronouncing, but this is what it interprets into, a double cluster of figs. And you wonder, what in the world is that talking about? Gomer, completion, Diblaim, a double cluster of figs is what that word is describing. It's what that word means. Now, figs were an image of delicacy, or sweet things to be desired. The description seems to indicate that the Jews had completely abandoned God and their unfaithfulness for the sweetness of sin and corruption. So Gomer is a picture of Israel in their idolatry, where they have completely turned on God in order to turn to the sweet delicacies of this world and the corruption that's there. So she is descriptive here. That name means more than just a name. It's just not, it's got a lot more meaning, that Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Okay, now we see that they will have 3 children together. There in chapter 1, it records it. Their names will reflect God's issues and judgment that is coming for Israel. These names mean something. Now in verse 4, let's look at it here. It says, "And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." So we see in verse 4, his firstborn is a son, and he names him Jezreel. And his name means God will sow. You want to write that down. God will sow. What does the word sow mean? S-O-W. It means to plant. How did they plant back in those days? They fired up the John Deere. They scattered seed. They scattered seed. So more specifically, this name is prophetic. And what it literally means is God will scatter. God will scatter. This was a prophecy that God is going to bring great judgment upon Israel and scatter them abroad. This, of course, was a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity and the coming destruction of Israel. Now notice verse 6, we'll see his secondborn here. It says, "And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah." Okay, Loruhamah. Am I saying that right, you think? How many of you think I'm saying it right? How many of you think I'm saying it wrong? How many of you don't have any clue? Just go with it. We're just going to call her Lori for the story here. Loruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now, again, we see in verse 6 that he has a second child, a daughter named Loruhamah, or Loruhamah. And that, and the name means not pitied or no pity. I'm going to write that down. Not pitied or no pity. Now, this is a prophecy that explains that God will show no mercy or pity on Israel for what they have done in worshiping other gods. So we see that this second child, his daughter, her name literally means no pity. And you can see it there in the text that God said unto him, call her now. Remember, he names his children after the command of God. God tells him what to name them. And all these names are prophetic, and they all mean something. One means to scatter. God will scatter. One means no pity. And he says, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. So he names his daughter a name that means no pity. Then we see that he has a third son. And that son is mentioned here in the word of God in verse number 9. It says, then said God, call his name Lo-ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So we see here Lo-ami. We see this name here, his second son, Lo-ami, and the name means not my people. It's what it literally interprets into, not my people. This is a name that describes the reality that because they had chosen for themselves other gods, these particular Jews and that generation of Jews were no longer the people of Jehovah. And now he was not going to be their God. He was not going to be their answer. He was not going to be their protector. He was no longer going to be their deliverer. Now remember this. This is in response to their choice. They chose a false, dead God to be their God over the living God, Jehovah. Now he says, I am not their God. They're not my people. Now, here's the interesting thing. So we see in these kids' names, if you put it all together, this is what the message is. This is God talking to the people of Israel. I will scatter you and show no pity because you are no longer my people and I am no longer your God. Every time he went out in the yard and called his three children, anybody that heard it, that's what they heard. It's pretty rough, isn't it, Russ? They've done crossed the line, hadn't they? And yet, it would fall on deaf ears. God's no longer playing around at this point. I will scatter you and show no pity because you are no longer my people and I am no longer your God. It's a very dark, dark thing. Now let's come back to our notes here. There's a lot in these names. I wanted to give that to you tonight. But we know that his name means salvation. I gave you the history of that. Letter B there. His father was named Barai. He was from an upper class family. So we see that Hosea came from a very wealthy upper class family. His father was a wealthy upper class man. Letter C. It is believed that he was highly educated and cultured. Talking about Hosea. Letter D, he is the first of the so-called minor prophets. They are called minor due to the smaller roles they played. Now, their message was not minor at all, but they have, you know, smaller books that contain their name. Letter E, there are 12 minor prophets in all. We will be looking at the 11 other minor prophets over the next lessons. Letter F, he will have a ministry that spans for 59 years. In the 8th century B.C., from the years 784 to 723 B.C., Hosea's ministry will span there in the 8th century. Letter G. I'm moving quick, but I know they put it up here behind me, so you can write while I'm talking here. All right, let's see here. Letter G. His ministry will take place during the reign of Jeroboam II and will continue through 6 weak and evil kings. So he will minister and be a prophet under the reign of these evil, evil kings. He'll have a hard time. Letter H, his ministry covers up to the point that Samaria was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. So his ministry goes up to that point. Samaria will fall to the Assyrians. Letter I, I've already covered this, but let me just give it to you in an organized way. He will take a wife named Gomer and they have two sons and one daughter, but his wife will leave him for another man. She will eventually become a prostitute and will end up on the public market for sale as a bondservant. Hosea saw her and was so moved by her plight, and because he is still in love with her, he buys her freedom. She's pictured in this tragic story as a type for the nation of Israel that will leave her husbandman, which is God, and become an adulterer with false gods and the worldly pleasures provided by Satan. Israel left her first love, and Israel will be taken away in shame and bondage, but God will redeem them. Hosea is a type of the mercy and forgiveness of God, one that can take us after we were so filthy in sin and purchase our redemption, our freedom, and take us in. What a great picture of God's grace. Hosea is a beautiful picture of God's grace. No matter what she had done, he could never forget his love for her. And so God does this and puts this in the Word to illustrate his graciousness and his mercy towards us. And so we see Hosea pictures that in the relationship he has with Gomer. All righty, letter J. Hosea used his own bad experience as an example to Israel of how they were making God feel in their unfaithfulness to him. You know, when you read the story and you see what Hosea goes through, when you see what is happening there, you can't help but feel, you know, sadness for Hosea, that he's dealing with this, that he's loving her and loving her and loving her, and she's breaking his heart and being unfaithful to him. And God puts that there to show us how he feels when we are unfaithful to him. Now, I realize I'm probably not in front of people who probably have little golden statues in your living room. You know, you're probably not bowing down and praying to wooden gods. I don't think that's probably an issue in the church today that we're having in this room. Would y'all agree? Can I get an amen, or I'm going to start worrying here? Maybe I am. Maybe I need to start worrying about this. I don't think you're probably praying to false gods, and you've got altars built to false gods. Now, false god worship is becoming epidemic in America. I mean, you're not going to drive very far any direction that you don't start seeing temples to false gods. You're going to start seeing Muslim temples and Buddhist temples and temples to gods who I probably don't even know who they are. You're all over America, you're seeing the Hindu practices. They worship over 5,000 gods. They have temples where they worship these gods, and it's growing in America. It is something that is concerning, and that we have had a lot of people migrate to America and bring their false gods with them. And that's why I say missions is so important, because if we don't evangelize the world, they're surely wanting to evangelize us. And in our big cities, we're seeing where you can go to some of our big cities and reach more Arabs than you could if you were to go to Iraq. There are cities that you can reach more Mexican people than you could probably in Mexico City. And they're moving here in droves, bringing often their culture and their gods with them. And so we're seeing where America is being evangelized from the inside through the immigrants coming to all these big cities, our cities, our inner cities. I don't know if you've really paid much attention. I pastored in the inner city. You know, sometimes we had to go upwards to 10 to 15 miles away before we would knock on a door where anybody in the house spoke any type of English. People moving here in droves by the hundreds of thousands, often bringing, now where I was at, you know what the big problem was becoming? The practice of voodoo. In Orlando, right here in America, people practicing voodoo. And they had a form called hoodoo, which was a Christian form of voodoo, using, you know, prayer to cast spells on people. I made a lady mad one time, a Haitian lady. She got really angry at me. And man, and she started looking up at the sky. And I don't know what she was saying. Me and Joey were standing there. Christy, you were with me. She started going like this and praying, and then she would go like, I'm standing over here. She would go, then she'd go, whoo, whoo, and then I looked at Joey. I said, I don't know what she's saying, but I don't think it's good. He said, I don't think so. She was angry and trying to cast a spell on us while praying to God. I mean, praying to Jehovah. So they had adopted this, brought in, but all over Orlando, this practice of this witchcraft, of voodoo, and people killing chickens and doing things and having weird prayers, and it was just permeating everywhere. I had people that would come and seek counsel with me because somebody at work had put something on their car, putting a spell on them. Maybe it was a dead piece of an animal or a heart from a goat, and with prayers attached to it, and now they're horrified something bad's going to happen to them. I mean, that's right here in America. So we're seeing here that you know, this false god worship is coming into our country. But I want to caution you, maybe you're not doing that. Maybe you're not worshiping a false god, but the delicacies, the sweetness of this world, the things that attract us, the fig, if you will, the double cluster of figs, the pleasures that draw us away from God and take the place of God in the priorities of our life. Now that, my friend, can be a big problem. And there's a lot of Christians that have lost their faithfulness to God because of the delicacies of this world that rival God and what belongs to God. They're no longer in church on Sunday night, Wednesday night. Why? Because of the figs, the sweet things that have drawn them away. Now they're worshiping at the table of sports. They're worshiping at the foot of the statue of hobbies. And they're worshiping at the statue of money and pleasure. They've become completely unfaithful. And I believe we need to heed these cautionary warnings that when we are unfaithful to God and when we give our allegiance and our love, our loyalty to things over God, how does God view it? God views it as a man who's married to a woman who's now with another man. We'll see the words jealousy come up through the minor prophets a lot, where God says that we make him jealous, that we invoke jealousy as a man would an unfaithful wife. I don't ever want to make God feel that way. Are y'all with me? I would never want to make God feel that I'm unfaithful to him, or that somebody has stolen my heart away, or something has stolen my heart away that now means more to me than he means. There are things that are sanctified that belong to God. My wife and I, it'll be 30 years in August, but we sanctified each other to each other. I wear a ring that signifies that. There are certain things that are now sanctified to her, and there's things that are sanctified to me. They don't belong to anybody else. And the giving of that is unfaithful. To give those things to another person would be unfaithful in that relationship. I wonder, does God have things that he looks at you and he feels that you're unfaithful to him in? I wonder, are there things rivaling God in the relationship that he has with you? Are you following the sweet things? This story brings us back to have to think about that. And again, repentance. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary to be right with God. And if you've allowed things to take the place of God in your life, there's only one course of action: repent. Get that out of your life and put God back where he needs to be, or else God looks at you and he hurts because he feels what a man would feel whose wife has now gone into whoredoms. Man, I don't ever want to be there. Who's with me on that? I don't want God to ever feel that I have sold out to pleasures and have been unfaithful to him. Now, let me finish up these notes here quickly. We see here that Hosea used his bad experiences. We go to letter K. We often go through bad things, much like Hosea. We can learn from him. As we read the book of Hosea, if you give yourself to studying it, these are some things you can learn from this book. Number one, stay faithful to God even when others are not. We can learn that through the life of Hosea. Hosea was surrounded by unfaithfulness, even in his own household, yet he himself stayed faithful to God. Many of you are standing alone, but you need to stay faithful even if you stand alone. We see that also do right by others, even when they are not doing right by us. We see Gomer hurt him over and over, but yet we see him always do right by her. We see that God will bring all things to judgment. Those that do right end up on top, and those that do wrong will end up in humility. We will learn that if you study the book of Hosea. Good always wins in the end, and I believe that. Now, next point here, his prophecies were dealing with the coming judgment and redemption for the nation of Israel. This was the Babylonian destruction that we have looked at in all the previous books. All this was pointing toward this huge Babylonian destruction, this army from the north that'll come down on Israel and Judah, and you see all that. Stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all those guys lived during that period. Letter M, there is no other information given of him anywhere else in the Bible, nor in history, only what is recorded in the book of Hosea. So we don't know how he died or when he died or anything. We don't have any other information about him. Number five, the book of Hosea deals with God's broken heart with Israel and his plea for them to return to him and love him faithfully. So we see that's what it deals with, God's broken heart. Letter six, it stands as different in its approach in the sense that it's from a position of a broken heart and not an angry heart. By the way, there's a difference. God has a broken heart, not an angry heart, in the book of Hosea. Hosea draws upon his broken heart to explain the love and sadness of God toward Israel. You know, compassionate preachers and Christians should be the results of the personal realization of forgiveness and mercy in our lives. I'll tell you who the most compassionate Christians are in the church. Those that have been forgiven of a lot. Those that have been, you remember the story of Mary? She was washing the feet and made the apostle mad. Jesus said, you know, that she had been the recipient of much mercy. And she wanted to show her appreciation. And he flips it around on the apostle. And he said, why can't you love me the way she loves me? You don't think you were forgiven of much? Let me tell you who the people in church that are the hardest on everybody. The ones that don't feel they've ever been forgiven of anything or needed forgiveness. You'll see Christians that have had the need of compassion and forgiveness and mercy. The result of that, it's not always, but it should be. The result of that should be a person of compassion, a person of mercy. Having your heart broken can often show in your patience with others. Now, the book is broken into two parts. One through three are autobiographical. Parts one through three are autobiographical. Let me say it correctly. Autobiographical. And 4 through 14 deal with Israel. The outline of Hosea is this. Letter A, the story of the breakdown in Hosea's marriage. That covers chapters 1 through 3. We see Hosea's story of his wife and children in chapter 1, the parallel that Hosea makes with his wife's sin towards him and Israel's sins towards God. That is seen in chapter 2. We see Hosea's wife returns after she is bought back by Hosea. That's in chapter 3. Now, Hosea explains God's love for Israel. That's chapters 4 through 13. And then we see the final chapter, the promise of a restoration for Israel after the judgment. That's chapter 14. So in conclusion, Hosea 3, 1 through 5 tells us of how Hosea was to take Gomer, buy her out of her debt, and love her and keep her and exalt her to be a wife and no longer a harlot. God bought us, and we belong to him. The Bible says we were bought with a price. Doesn't the Bible say that? Bible says you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And he says, therefore, glorify the Lord in your members and in your body. Well, we see that she's an example. God bought us, and we belong to him. He paid for us with the blood of Jesus, and we should be faithful to our Lord. Would God have cause to feel jealous or that you have sold your affections to the gods of this present world? The life of sin always leads to sadness and bondage. Jesus wants to set you free and make you part of his bride. Hosea's name means salvation, and it is fitting that his style of compassion and forgiveness. These are the attributes of God that has caused him to give us salvation. Hosea also stands as a teaching text that unfaithfulness to God will bring about a great consequence, that we must not turn from God towards the sweet things of this world, but we must stay faithful to him. And in the end, God will bless our faithfulness. But in the end, God will chasten the unfaithful. We learn all of that in that short book there. What a great book. Let's bow for a word of prayer.